Turn over to Luke chapter 13, Luke 13. This morning we're coming to a passage in which Jesus demonstrates his own compassion, and he points out that such compassion is completely in keeping with God's law, and then he's going to expand to explain the nature of God's kingdom. Okay, do we have the PowerPoint? No. Okay, they're going to work on that. They'll eventually bring it up. Follow along as I read Luke 13, 10 through 21. Luke 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which to work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." There's all the announcements. All right. Jesus had a long day of ministry. We looked at that for several months here in Luke chapters 11 and 12. That has now come to an end, and it's a Sabbath. And as typical on Jesus' habit, on Sabbath, you go to the synagogue to worship God with those who are whoever's in the area. That was his normal practice. And also was common that time, since Jesus was a known itinerant rabbi, he was asked to teach. And so that's where we find him. He's in a local synagogue, and he is teaching. And as he is teaching, he notices a woman come in, and she is crippled. The text specifically states here she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Now, that's not being bent over a little bit. It's not just being stooped from osteoporosis. The word here, sukupto, describes a much worse condition. It actually means it bent so that the ends come together. That's why it says bent over double. She is in bad shape. Added to this, the fact she can't straighten up at all. She's always in that condition. Now, the text adds that she had this sickness, and the word here actually means incapacity, weakness, limitation. She's had it for 18 years. Now, those of you with bad backs can probably relate a whole lot more with what this woman's going through than I can. But even I can tell this is bad. We don't know how she got there to begin with. We don't know if she got an accident or some kind of disease. But the text is also very specific here. The origin of it, it says, is a spirit. Now, the idea that a spirit can cause such physical maladies is kind of ignored or considered ludicrous in our days of modern science and medicine. But the scriptures are clear. This is a reality. In fact, Jesus often cured people by doing what? Getting rid of the demon. Got rid of the demon, the malady that they had is gone with it. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that all medical problems are caused by demons, or even that many of them are. But I think it also behooves us to understand demons still have the same powers they had then. Nothing in Scripture says that's gone away. And so there are times when physical maladies are demonically brought on. It's demonic oppression. Now, it seems to be a little more overt in other places, but I wonder in our own times, we're so quick to defense drugs, we're masking the problem rather than getting to the real issue. Just keep it in mind, it is a real problem. And so sometimes it's probably wise, come in. James talks about when you're sick, when you're weak, you know there's some sin involved with this, come to the elders, ask them, and we'll pray over you. That's what Scripture commands. And at times, if it's related to this, we will see people healed. It still happens our own time. I have seen that happen. Now, I also want to point out something else about this woman that is very positive, even though she's crippled. She's got this bad problem. It's demonically generated. And yet, where does Jesus see her? In the synagogue. If you were bent over double, how easy would it be for you to get from place to place? They have no cars. There's no wheelchairs. If she had a donkey or horse, if you were in that condition, could you ride it? Probably not. How in the world did she get there? She had a lot of obstacles to overcome every day just to get through life. And to make it to the synagogue as well, she is a good model for us. Actually, she's a good challenge for us. Because I find that in our own time, a lot of believers, they find it pretty easy to find an excuse not to come to church, don't they? And all of us are guilty of it at some point. We just don't feel like it some morning. We were out too late, we're tired. That's probably one of the more common excuses. I'm just too tired to go. You know what? For this church, we bought really nice chairs. You can sleep in them very well, okay? And there's only one person in this room, I think, that has never fallen asleep during one of my sermons. No, I can't say that, because I've listened to my sermons online to edit them, and I've fallen asleep. Everybody has fallen asleep during my sermons, so it's okay. I trust that at some point you kind of wake up and you get a little bit, all right? And that's good enough. We find all sorts of excuses. This woman overcame a lot to make it there. There are times we should stay home. If you've got a contagious disease, do please stay home. That keeps other people from getting it. If you've got something, we've got quite a few people who've had cancer, they're undergoing treatments, it's not safe for them to come. They can get something that could kill them because their immune system is depressed. If it's dangerous out there to drive, I say stay home. I often don't call unless it's really bad because I don't know what it's like in your area. It may be fine here, but your area is nasty. If you think you're going to kill yourself coming, don't come. I'd rather see you next week than do a funeral with you, okay? I'd rather see you alive. So there are times, yeah, you can skip it, but is it too easy for us just to say, no, let's not bother? Why is it easier to skip church than it is work or a sports game or some social function? I think this woman presents a challenge to us. Are we really as serious as we should be when it comes to meeting together with other Christians in order to worship God? She was serious. I'm going to make it to the synagogue. I'm going to be there with the other people in order to worship God. When people do skip, I think ultimately it comes down to because there's other things that are more important to them than worshiping God. It's not right. Now, this woman, she makes a synagogue and says when Jesus saw the woman, he called her over to himself. Now notice here, who's initiating this? Is it the woman or Jesus? It's Jesus that's doing it, right? Usually in the scriptures, we find it's the person who's sick that is seeking Jesus out. In fact, that's often the cause of large crowds. We find that in Matthew, for example, Matthew 4:24, 8:16, 15:13. All of them are very specific. Jesus healing people and a large crowd comes. So if people would hear about what he's doing, here they're coming. They're sick. They got some ailment. He'll heal us. We're going. But in this case, like with the widow at Nain, when he stopped the funeral procession and raised her dead son to life, Jesus is the one who sees the need and he initiates a divine intervention. This is an action of compassion. And why is Jesus compassionate? Because God is compassionate, and he is God. Flip over to Exodus 34. Keep your finger there in Luke, but Exodus 34. Moses, long story short, Moses has prayed and asked, God, show me your glory. And God is answering that prayer. In Exodus 34, starting in verse 6, here is what the Lord proclaims as he has his glory passing before Moses. Moses in the cleft of the rock, God's hand is over him. He can't see his full glory, but he's proclaiming it, and he'll see the afterglow of God's glory. Here's what he proclaims as he's going by. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generations. This is the nature of God. This is what he proclaims about himself. He is compassionate, he's gracious, he's forgiving. David understood this. In Psalm 103, he is praising God for his mercy. He says this, Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And then down in verses 13 and 14, he adds this, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. He understands us. He created us. And so he has compassion toward us. Solomon observed and wrote in Psalm 72, verse 13, this, he, referring to God, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. This is God's character. And so Jesus notices this woman, and he shows compassion to her, saying, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And when he lays his hands on her, she is released from being crippled after so many years, 18 years, and she's able to stand up straight. Now, Jesus didn't have to touch her. In fact, most of the time, it seems that when we see Jesus healing someone, he doesn't touch them. He is that powerful. In fact, when it came to the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, Jesus was not even near the guy. He wasn't even in the house. He was a long ways away and healed him. Jesus is powerful. He doesn't have to be there to heal someone. He doesn't have to touch them. But in this case, he does. He lays his hands on her and removes this debilitation. And because it's specific in the text that it was a spirit that had caused it, it means he also got rid of the demon as well. And her response? Praise God. Praise God. And you can imagine she's probably pretty excited about it. Not, okay, praise God, I'm better now. You can see she is happy, like the lame man when Jesus healed him, leaping and joyful. 18 years bound, now she's leaping. Now, praising God for such a healing is reasonable. We would expect that, right? And yet, the text specifically notes it because it's worth noting. Why? Because not everyone who God heals shows such thankfulness. They don't praise him. In fact, in Luke 17, we're told the story of 10 lepers that Jesus heals. They came to him, and he heals them. Actually, what he said is, go show yourself to the priest, which is in keeping with Leviticus 13. That's what they were to do. And its text says, as they were going, their leprosy disappeared. 10 of them. One of them notices what has happened, and he turns around and with a loud voice begins to praise God. He comes back to Jesus, falls at his feet, and worships him. What about the other 9? They continued on their way. Where was the thankfulness to God? It's not like they couldn't have noticed this one guy is making a big deal about this. He is shouting, and he's left them. Where's the thankfulness? Where's the thankfulness? The truth is that people too often, like Israel in the wilderness, described in Psalm 78, verse 11, they forget. That verse says, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Think about the wilderness wanderings. How often do they come and they're complaining again? Again and again. And how often do you actually see that they praise God for what they've received? That's kind of whitewashed over. Most of the time it's just, okay, you did it. We're waiting for the next opportunity to complain. In desperate situations, people will plead with God and make all sorts of promises to him. If only he will rescue them, save them from whatever the impending calamity is. And yet, as soon as the crisis passed, God and the promises are forgotten. Heard a story, it's probably made up, but it certainly fits a truth. The sailor, in a storm, falls overboard. John would understand this. He's been in bad storms at sea when he was doing that. He falls overboard. And of course, the desperate prayer is, God, save me, right? And a plea, the plea is, I'll reform my ways. I'll stop drinking. I'll stop carousing. I'll give up chasing girls. I'll go to chapel every Sunday, and I'll be best friends with the chaplain and help him, right? You're desperate. Lifeboat breaks free, and there it is. So he clambers aboard the lifeboat. Now, he's still in bad problems because it's a long ways to wherever he needs to go to find land. So he's still praying desperately, but he's no longer promising to be best friends with the chaplain. Days turn into weeks. Finally, he sees land. And he's happy. He's still praying because he's still got to make it to land. But the closer he gets to land, the prayers start changing. There's not quite as many promises. The boat gets into the surf. It capsizes. He's cast out. But he washes up on shore. He's alive. And he picks himself up. And he walks across the beach. And he finds a road. And he says to himself, I'm going to follow this road to a tavern. I need a drink. Is that not the way that we often are? Lord, if you will save me, I'll do all these things. Make bargaining with God like you can bargain with God. But as soon as the calamity's over, we forget him. This woman arrived at the synagogue. No expectations. It's Jesus that notices her. He miraculously heals her. And she is now standing up straight after 18 years. And she is thankful and she is glorifying God. And notice, she is glorifying God. There's no doubt that she's thankful to Jesus, but she clearly recognizes the healing that has taken place could only have come by God's intervention, and so her praise is directed to him. Amen. Crippled by a demon for many years, but that never stopped her from going to the synagogue to worship God, and it did not keep her from having a clear and theological insight into the source of her healing. It was a synagogue official that was blinded spiritually. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now the synagogue official or synagogue ruler is the one that directed the affairs of the synagogue. He is the one that arranged for the worship services. He is the one who would have asked Jesus if he would teach that day. That's his position. And now it is apparent he regrets it because he is indignant. The word here is one of the forms of anger. He is indignant because he believes Jesus has done something that is wrong. Verse 10 only states that Jesus was teaching when he noticed the woman. We don't know what he was teaching or how far he'd gotten into it. We do know that previously, on that long day of ministry, he had kept correcting the crowds. He corrected the Pharisees. He corrected the scribes, and he called them to repentance. Now, if he had been doing anything like that this morning, maybe the guy was already upset by that. We don't know. But the text is very clear. He is very mad that Jesus has healed this woman on the Sabbath. Now, I've pointed this out before, but the Pharisees had developed many detailed rules about keeping the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And what it meant not to work on it. What did or did not constitute work. And when it came to medical things, they had a very simple rule. You could alleviate what might kill them, but you could not improve them. You could stabilize them. You cannot improve their condition. For example, John had a rock roll into his leg. He's got this big, nasty thing. Did you talk to a nurse yet? Okay, nurses, you got to see John afterward and look at his leg and get him some help. But you're fortunate you didn't break the leg, right? Now, something like that could have given you a compound fracture. So if you did that on a Sabbath and you were Jewish, they would have said, oh, we'll stop the bleeding, but we'll leave the bone sticking out. Because we can't set it till tomorrow after the Sabbath's over. That is how they viewed medical stuff. And that's why they kept getting this contention with Jesus, because he kept healing people on a Sabbath. For them, that went too far. You improved their condition. Therefore, that was work. Therefore, you have violated the fourth commandment. You cannot be godly. That's their attitude. Now, this synagogue official should have praised God, right? A miracle just happened in front of you. Okay, she's 18 years. He's a synagogue official. I bet they knew each other, and I bet they knew each other for a long time. If you had some friend who's been crippled for a long, long time, and they were suddenly able to stand up straight, wouldn't you be happy for them? I would. I think he should have. You think he should have praised God and then said, Jesus, why'd you do this on Sabbath? If that's really a question. Or if he's really indignant about it, why didn't he just talk to Jesus? What are you doing? I mean, that's a nice thing to do, but I can't be godly. It's the Sabbath. Why didn't he correct Jesus? Usually he's the one to get rude. This guy does something strange. He talks to the congregation. He addresses them. Now maybe he's afraid of Jesus. Maybe he's trying to minimize his own embarrassment because guess who asked Jesus to come and speak? He did. So kind of hard as I asked you to speak and now I publicly to rebuke the speaker, I just asked. So he's going to shift the blame. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. That's what he tells, and actually it's in command voice. He commands a congregation. That is a very strange statement. Think about it. First of all, it gives the impression, or it implies, it's the woman's fault that Jesus healed her. It's your fault you got healed. Isn't that strange? Okay? Second, it commands the people, do not repeat what this woman did wrong. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. Third, it assumes something. You can come to synagogue on any day to get healed. Like you've been seeing this all the time? I don't think so. Strange assumption. So come anytime you want to get healed, which doesn't happen, just don't do it on Sabbath. Strange statement. Fourth, he ignores the miracle that actually takes place. Formerly crippled woman clearly understood the miracle of healing was from God. The synagogue official is blind to it. And the only thing that he seems to have noticed and cared about was that the miracle was done on the Sabbath. Now, I wish I could say that the blindness of this man was rare. But we've already seen throughout the scriptures, we've been studying the life of Christ, it is not. This happened constantly with Jesus, didn't it? The other Jewish religious leaders, they missed the obvious. The hand of God's at work, and they simply complain, you didn't keep my traditions. Well, we can still see the same thing today among professing Christians who value their own traditions over the plain teaching of the Word of God and the obvious working of God. And while some Christians have traditions that go back many, many, many generations, let's face it, traditions develop quickly. And so every group has them to one degree or another. And so it very quickly becomes prone to evaluating true spirituality on the basis of how are you keeping the traditions. I think the Jesus of the Bible would probably be and probably not welcome in many churches. I don't think he would be welcome. He's too restrictive in calling people to holiness for those who are liberal. And he is too patient and long-suffering with sinners and struggling saints with those who are ultra-conservative. We don't want that. Spiritual blindness results whenever man tries to determine godliness by his own standards instead of God's. So before we're too hard on the synagogue official, we need to be a little reflective ourselves. Would we do the same thing? If the synagogue official was not afraid of Jesus, he should have been. Because now Jesus rebukes him. And not only him, he includes everyone who would have held to such man-made standards. Because he doesn't just say him, he uses a plural. First, he calls them hypocrites, a word which consistently had an evil sense in Jewish usage. The word gained that sense of deception by its use among those giving speeches that would use gestures and mimes to get across their point. And then that got transferred to actors in the theater who were mimicking or trying to portray something, a different person or something they were not. And since it got this idea of being deceptive. In Jewish culture, whenever the word was used, it had that negative connotation. You're being deceptive. You're presenting something that's not reality. Jesus' usage of the term here and elsewhere, he is referring specifically to concealing the evil of your heart by a veneer of supposed piety and godliness. You're keeping the outward stuff, but your heart is evil. You're a hypocrite. And the specific hypocrisy Jesus points out here is that their standards for work that could be done on the Sabbath showed more compassion to animals than to people. They did not consider it a violation of the Sabbath restriction on work to tend to their animals. But they did consider it when someone had a much greater need and needed healing, medical attention. Compassion for animals and not for people. Jesus then points this woman out and emphasizes she is a daughter of Abraham. And in fact, the emphasis here shows he's not just referring to the fact she is physically descended from Abraham. Her very actions of going to the synagogue, even though it was very difficult and she overcame a lot of obstacles to do it, her very quick response of giving praise to God when she is healed demonstrates she's also spiritually a daughter of Abraham. It's reflective of Abraham's mindset and spirit. She is a daughter of Abraham. He is specific with them that she's been physically incapacitated by Satan for 18 years. And so he says, what better day to be healed than a Sabbath? Now think about it. A Sabbath was done for what? For God? No, it was for man. So we could cease the normal activities, our normal workload, and be able to concentrate on the worship of God and rest. What could be better than for this woman who has been in bondage for 18 years to have that bondage removed and be freed and finally rest? The Sabbath is a great day to be freed from the devil, don't you think? Well, this rebuke exposed Jesus' opponents for what they were, and they were humiliated. They're being put to shame because they should have been put to shame for the hypocrisy. Now, the text does not tell us the reaction. I'd like to think, because I like to be positive, that their humiliation resulted in them becoming humble, and they repented. But probably not, because most of the time, it didn't happen like that. There were very few like Nicodemus who were humble and became followers of Christ. Most of the religious leaders instead just became more proud and then tried to find some way to discredit him. Then they tried to find a way to kill him, were finally successful, and then they kept trying to conspire to deny his his resurrection and to persecute his followers. That was their response. Now, all the rest of the people that were present, they rejoiced over what Jesus did, and they said it was glorious. And it was glorious. There were wonderful things to behold, the display of the splendor of God, his character, his power. He is compassionate. He heals the sick. He releases those in bondage. He upholds the righteous and rebukes the hypocrite. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. The humble. Now, it was good that the people are rejoicing, but Jesus is not finished yet. He immediately follows this up with two parables about the kingdom of God and its expansion. Now, he has used both of these parables, or one similar to them before, to express the same ideas. Matthew 13 and Mark 4 both record them. In this context, it confirmed what had already been partly seen and just what had just happened. Though the kingdom would be opposed, just like this synagogue official was opposing it, yet, nevertheless, it is going to continue to expand just as the people had rejoiced despite the leader of the synagogue. They rejoiced over the glorious things that Jesus had done. Now, the first parable is that of the mustard plant. Now, Jesus was in an agricultural area. The people there would have been very familiar with the seeds and the plants that grew for them. So he does not need to emphasize the size of the seed as he did in Matthew 13, where there it's usually even called the parable of the mustard seed. Here it would be better the mustard plant. They knew mustards had a small seed, and they also knew that it could grow to be very large. And the particular type of mustard in that environment could actually get to 10 to 15 feet tall. That is a big mustard plant. And as it would get tall, then the branches would become firm, and when they became firm, birds of the air could come, and they make their nests in there. And so he points this out, that birds find shelter as well. Something started small, became big, and even the birds are nesting in it. Now, the common expectation at the time was that the kingdom of God, promised by the prophets, was going to come boldly and rapidly, establish itself, and exert its power and authority over everything. That was the common expectation. So there's no mystery to them that it's going to be large. It was a mystery it was going to start so small. What did Jesus start with? At the time of his ascension, there were 120 in the upper room. That's who was busy praying. 120, that's it. And yet, within a few years, from that 120, they turned the world upside down. That was the claim of the pagans in Acts 17:6 about Paul and his followers. You're turning the world upside down. And they had. Those few provide the structure and foundation upon which all of Western civilization has been built. In a real sense, even those who are Muslim need to understand it's still based on this, because what is Islam? Well, it really is only a corruption of Judaism and Christianity with some Arab paganism mixed in. That's what it is. Now, there's a lot of discussion in literature about whether the birds in the parable illustrate evil or not, and Jesus does not explain it. And you very quickly become speculative. I don't think it matters, to be honest. Why? Because the professing church, the present manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, has benefited mankind, which includes both those in the church and those outside the church. Both those who are righteous and those who are evil have all benefited because of the kingdom of God being present within the church. The structure of the kingdom of God manifesting itself in the world is a blessing to the world. The parable of the mustard plant illustrates the mystery of this small star of the kingdom of God growing to be great. And that should be an encouragement to us today. It really should. Biblical prophecies of the end times, though difficult to understand in all their detail, yet are clear that the world is not going to prevail against God. God is going to change the world. So we know where the future is going to go. And whatever form of Christianity will exist even then, and it'll be a perversion because they'll actually support Antichrist, or however bad it does get here, and we know from those prophecies it's going to get very bad, it's not going to prevail. Who wins? God wins. doesn't matter. It seems we're rapidly moving in the direction of an increased hostility against Christianity from without and perversion within. We understand that. We understand that fits prophecy. But he is the sovereign one. And it is only his long-suffering patience that allows the evil to even exist one more day, isn't it? That's why Peter says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And while the number of Christians the world may fluctuate from year to year in present time, in the end, the only kingdom that's going to be left is which one? God's kingdom. That's it. Our mission in the present is the same as those in the first century. We are to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we may feel small and insignificant at times, God uses just that very thing to do great things. Little as much when God is in it, right? The second parable, 11, also illustrates this expansion of the kingdom from something very small to something very large, but has a little different twist on it. In the parable of the mustard plant, the emphasis is on the outward visible expansion. It's getting larger. There's more involved with it. In this parable, the emphasis on the inward nature of that expansion. And again, remember that the people, especially the religious leaders, are looking for the kingdom of God to come with great power, force it on people. Something outward, mighty, majestic, something that comes suddenly. And yet here we find that's the opposite. The kingdom starts small and expands inwardly with an effect on everything around it. Now leaven, that's yeast, is often used in Scripture to describe something that influences other things. Because leaven, the yeast, influences the dough. It's used both in illustrating evil influence and it's used in illustrating good influence. In this case, it's equated with the kingdom of God. That's something very good, so it's definitely the equation here. Leaven is a good thing in this case. Kingdom of God related to it. It's going to start small. It's going to influence until it changes the very nature of what's been put in. The kingdom of God will change things the same way yeast does. Now, those of you who are bakers, you know, you put some yeast in there. The yeast doesn't multiply and then overwhelm the dough and surround it, right? It doesn't overpower the dough. It permeates the dough. It spreads within the dough. And what happens with the yeast, what it is doing, influences the dough, and in so doing, changes the nature of the dough, right? And you're glad for that. If you prefer bread or cake that's nice and light and fluffy, you use yeast. If you like hard matzah crackers or hardtack, you leave it out. And you can break a tooth. At least that with hardtack. Okay? The yeast changes the nature of the dough. Now, historically, true biblical Christianity has had that effect on the cultures into which it is spread, even if it does not dominate the culture. Now, it is great to have Christians in the seats of authority because a biblical foundation always makes for better government, whatever form it may be. And so I encourage Christians, if you're so motivated, run for office, get involved with government. We need you there. But at the same time, most of us are not going to be in those kinds of seats. We're not going to be involved where we have that kind of influence from the top down. But I find this is very encouraging because it says Christianity spreads by its influence, not by its power. It's not top down, it's from within, outward. Where authority has been used to force Christianity on nations, it always ends up becoming perverted. Using Christian terms and symbols does not make you Christian. And a lot of countries have that, but they're not Christian. Getting baptized without conversion only yields wet sinners who are still under God's condemnation. Reforming obnoxious and evil habits makes you nicer to be around. And I'm glad when people do that. They make nicer neighbors. But it doesn't save your soul. But regeneration not only saves you from sin, it results in personal moral reformation. And I believe you can make a direct correlation between national moral decline or improvement with the state of the church and how faithful it is to keeping its focus correct on the gospel. When professing Christians in a nation lose their focus on the gospel and spreading the kingdom of God, they personally decline because they're no longer paying attention to what God is paying attention to, what God wants to pay attention to. The kingdom is not spread. They decline, and as they decline, so does the nation with it. I think that's clearly seen in our own nation, in the United States. As the church lost its focus on the scriptures and started discounting it actually as the word of God, it switched from proclaiming the gospel and what would go with that and acting because of that to switching to humanitarian acts. Nice things to do, but no power in it. And with it, the people declined alongside. You know, it wasn't all that long ago, almost all hospitals were nonprofit because they were started by a religious organization. Most of those hospitals now have been snapped up and bought because now they're about making money. I wonder which kind you got better care in. As churches move away, the shift from the gospel to humanitarian works is because faith and hope in God is exchanged for faith and hope in man's efforts in science and charity and government. Morality moves from God's declarations of truth to situational ethics, and now it's moved to moral relativism or indifference. I think that's something I noticed being out the fair, just the indifference that is out there. Jonathan commented on that the other night when I asked him he had been out there. It's just this indifference. And that's why there are so many now that claim to be Christians, and you've probably talked with them. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, then why is it that you are celebrating things that God says is an abomination? How can you celebrate open homosexuality and same-sex marriage and gender fluidity if you actually believe what the Scriptures say? That's not incompatible with being a follower of Christ, which a Christian is. But if it's not the same thing anymore, hey, it's whatever goes. At the same time, when the professing believers in the nation are faithful and walking with God, they are personally changed, and they have now a positive influence on everyone around them, and that starts changing nations and cultures. Humanitarian works are now done for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Morality remains anchored in the absolutes of God's word, so that those who are walking in righteousness are encouraged, and those who are practicing immorality are warned about the grave dangers in which they have fallen. Years ago, I was asked to go down to the college and give a talk one night on the Christian view of sexuality. Their purpose, I think, was to try and embarrass me. And this is more than 20 years ago, but they brought up homosexuality and see how uncouth I am. I just threw it back at them and said, I don't understand. How can you say you're so compassionate and caring, etc., when do you not understand that homosexuals live shorter lives? The average age for a male homosexual, he dies in his 40s as an average. They live short lives. Don't you have some compassion? Do you not understand the kind of diseases they carry and debilitate them? Where is your compassion to warn them? You're all concerned about smoking. This is far worse than that. No response. Where's the warning that goes out? Our nation is corrupt, celebrating abominations. It's one thing, I expect that from non-Christians, but why are the Christians celebrating it? When we are walking with God, we have a boldness to warn them. Not because we're self-righteous, but because we actually care. Do you not understand what you're doing to yourself and the risk you're putting everybody else at? Where's your compassion? See, when we're walking with Christ, it's going to be there, isn't it? I was reading on Mother Teresa a long time ago, just before she died. She's held up as the epitome of compassion, right? Her theology controlled her. And their theology is suffering is what brings you salvation, not Christ. They bought some buildings down in New York City and they ripped out of the heating on purpose because the suffering of being cold would be helpful. the suffering of being overheated would be helpful to them in their spiritual journey. In her work in India, instead of giving them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave them alone in whatever religion they were. No. When we're walking with Christ, we have the right focus. And I only bring her up for this reason. Here is someone the world upholds. That's upstanding Christianity. She had lost her view. She was compassionate in a twisted way. And morality declined. Her own morality declined to let people suffer instead of alleviating it. To let people walk on and keep going to hell and not doing anything to prevent it. Do you see the difference? When Christianity is bold, and we are bold as Christians, we say what we need to say out of a love and a compassion for people because it reflects God. Nations are changed as God then uses us. See, when believers are faithful and walking with God, they are personally changed, and so the nation, the culture is changed with them. So be encouraged. You do not have to be in a position of power. You don't have to be the president, a senator, or assemblyman. You don't have to be an official. You don't have to be anywhere in government to have a huge effect on your own culture and those around you. You just have to be a Christian who is faithful in walking with God, proclaiming the gospel, and use your gifts to encourage and disciple other Christians. Help them become more like Christ. And as we all do that together, we are changed, and we change our culture around us. That's the compassion of God. And so we find this great encouragement. Jesus has shown compassion. And, of course, he showed a lot more compassion than that, didn't he? God's compassion is greatest seen in sending Christ to die for us. God becomes a human, lives a sinless life, voluntarily dies as a substitute payment for sins for those who are against him, who are fighting him, or his enemies. And he rises again on the third day to prove he is who he claims and every promise is true. Forgiveness to all who believe in him. That is compassion. But it doesn't stop there because God is going to continue to change you and change the world around you as God uses you simply as you walk with Christ. Be faithful in walking with him and then stand back and watch God at work because he will. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you that you are compassionate as well as holy. And that holiness, as we pursue it, we find really what life is about. The joy of walking with you, the contentment of knowing that you provide what we actually need. Father, the confident assurance we have of where eternity is going. And Father, we're part of that. Fathers, give us compassion for those around us. Make us bold in our own faith. Father, we might speak the truth with love. Both would be known because it's Christ who's living through us. In Jesus' name, amen.